19 again. Thank you, by the way, Luke, for preaching last week in my absence. I was just really, I don't want to say incapable, but nearly incapable of being here. And so it was a needful for me to be away, and that pressed Luke into service and Rod and others. So thank you for covering for me. So where we were last week, we are this morning, or where we should have been last week in John, we are this morning. John 14, we're focusing on verse 12 today of John 14. But we're going to read verses 1 through 14. And give some background after that and explain what we're doing today. So John 14, 1, really hone in on, have your ears prick up at verse 12. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray once more. Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to see. These are challenging statements. Big promises that we don't understand very well. Father, you have something great here for us. You mean for your people to be comforted by these words, to be steeled by these words, to be knowledgeable about who Jesus is and about who we are in him. Father, we need your Spirit now to help us to understand and guard us from error. Father, come and minister to us like Jesus ministered to his disciples that night. Minister to us and come near and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Power and prayer. Power and prayer. Not power in prayer. Just wanted to clarify that. I know it's obvious in the title, if that's above my head right there, which I assume it is. Power and prayer. These are two separate promises that we're looking at today and next week. The promise on the one hand of divine power to do the things that Jesus did and greater things. It's a remarkable promise. And the other one is that Jesus promises a positive answer to certain kinds of prayer. He promises a certain positive answer, a positive answer that is certain to a certain kind of prayer. These are two huge promises at the end of this text that we'll look at one at a time, this one this week and one next week. Maybe just a word of review, context. We're in the upper room. That is to say, the night of Jesus' arrest, the last quiet moment alone with his apostles and disciples. John 14:1, really previous, but John 14:1 is a very important passage. In it, John 14:1 and following is important, I mean to say. In it, we saw 2 weeks ago that there were a few keys that we needed to gather from this text. The first is that Jesus, in these words, in all of these words, including the ones for today, Jesus is seeking to comfort his troubled disciples as they face this dark night. A profound darkness has settled on the room, on the city, on these disciples, on the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. This is the night of his arrest, again, the eve of his crucifixion. And two, that the second key, that the antidote to a troubled heart for the disciples and for you and me is to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust Jesus Christ, to cling to him in the darkness and abide with him, never letting go, knowing that it will be him holding on to you. And specifically, we saw it's believing that in his leaving, he's going to prepare a heavenly home for you. Believe, know that he will then surely come back for you, because God accomplishes all that he sets out to do, that all that he plans to do, all that he promises. Believe that he is the way to God and to joy with him. Believe the words of Jesus Christ. That's essentially the antidote to a troubled heart. Trust him. And we're still now, this morning, in this very same conversation with these very same purposes. The very same discourse of Jesus. We'll be, in fact, in this for months, I think, Lord willing. Now, we've taken 2 weeks between verses 11 and 12 of John 14, but there was hardly a second between verses 11 and 12 that night. So don't let the division, the dividing up of these texts into tight, neat little subjects cause you to lose the sense of the whole. Jesus is still talking about the one who believes in him. In fact, he is speaking about and to all who believe in him. And he is still making huge sweeping promises to these, his own. But now, these promises are not about a heavenly future, where we pick it up today, verses 12. He's already given those promises. I'm leaving, I'm going to prepare a place. If I go to prepare a place, I'm coming back for you, I'm the way. But now there are big promises concerning life on the earth for the one who believes. until he comes back. Promises for now, promises of power and prayer. And these now, not that the first ones about heaven and all of that, but these are staggering promises. Verses 12 and 13 and 14. These, I don't know, maybe make us blush or just dismiss them. They're staggering, and we need to consider what he means. They all have to do with, point to, the promised arrival of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Jesus is going to speak about him, and we'll be there for weeks. So here's what we're going to do this morning and next week. Kind of already said, 2 weeks, two huge promises of Christ for those who believe, given for the purpose of your comfort and your peace and your perseverance. We'll consider the first one this morning, the second one next week. The first one is this. Now listen to this promise again. You heard it. It's verse 12. And it makes almost zero sense to me at first blush. At least that's the first reaction to it. This is it. All who believe in Jesus, that is all true believers, will do the works that Jesus did and greater works than those. Does that make any sense to you? And then the one for next week is verses 13 and 14. I wanted to do both today. That was the plan until about halfway through yesterday in preparation. So this gets bumped off to next Sunday. It's all about prayer. And verses 13 and 14, this is the promise. Listen, for the one who believes in Jesus, whatever he or she asks in Jesus' name, anything asked in Jesus' name, he will do it. Does that make any sense to you? It seems to say, well, I'll say a word about that at the end, and then we'll dive in there next week. These are remarkable promises, and at first blush, they don't seem to agree with our experience. Should we just say that straight? That's the deal. You say in Jesus' name all the time, and those things don't all happen. I've never done anything that Jesus did in terms of miracles and great works. Have you? So we have sort of a problem. Perceived problem. So that's our task this morning and next week. Now remember, before we launch into the first promise today, the key is just to remember the context, I think, that Jesus is comforting his true disciples. He's stealing his disciples. You know what that means, steal, like metal, stealing their spine for life, for hardship, for suffering. For them, for the night that was to follow. And through this Bible, his word, he seeks to do the same for you who are in Christ by faith. So what I see here, a big theme that is over and under all that we say here this morning and next week is this. There is great God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, joy-giving, life-sustaining comfort and peace for the true believer in knowing more and more truly who Jesus is and what he's about, knowing all of his promises for his own, and in knowing who we are in him, and what he gives to his own and what he provides them for living in huge promises like this. Living in him and living for him. And these are just two examples of huge promises meant to comfort you and sustain you and help you to persevere and face trials with peace. Power and prayer. These are the two here. So let's take the first one. This is all we're going to do today. And not even this can we scratch the surface. We're talking about the power of God promised to the true believer. Verse 12 again. Let's just read it again just to get how crazy this is, right, in our heads. Let's get it straight, what it is. What's the promise? Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than the works that I do will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Let's be clear about what the promise is and to whom the promise is made. Let's just settle some issues. This promise of Jesus is to, quote, whoever believes in him. I take that to mean, which I take to mean everywhere we hear that phrase in John's gospel. I take that phrase to mean all who believe ever. Whoever believes. All who believe, that is. All true believers, every single one of them, without distinction. That's who this promise is made to. And the promise is that these will, all of them will do the works that Jesus did. And we have to deal with what those works are, clearly. The promise is that these will do the works that Jesus did. In fact, Jesus says these will do greater works than Jesus. So just cut out the middleman. All believers will do greater works than Jesus Christ. That does not square with your experience or mine. If by what we think works means is merely miracles, turning water into wine, raising the dead. Unless you have, I could be standing in the presence of people who have raised the dead and who have turned water into wine. And I would love to know about it, because that would be quite, I'm not even being totally snarky here. I would love to know if you've experienced, even either in your presence or through you, I would love to know about it. Because I think it happens. Let's add the one crucial piece, the last crucial piece there, of just sort of the facts. We're just gathering the facts. And that's the last phrase of verse 12. It provides the basis or the ground for believers doing greater works than Jesus. Namely, starts with the word because this thing happens, the other thing happens. Only if this thing happens can the other thing happen. What's the thing? Because I am going to the Father. That's the ground, the basis for all true believers doing the works that Jesus did and greater works than these. Because he's going to the Father. You, he says, my true followers, all those who believe and abide, will do greater works than the works that I have done in my earthly ministry. Because I am going to the Father. Okay, we have lots of questions left, but just on the face of it, can we agree that this is a staggering promise of power, divine power, to all who believe? Don Carson, my man, D.A. Carson. I don't know him. I feel like I do. He said this so great. Quote, "The gospel is not simply good news about God's power. It is that. The gospel is not simply good news about God's power. The gospel is God's power to those who believe." That's a big difference. So what are we talking about here? What kind of power? What kind of works are we talking about here? There are debates about this, and I don't so much enter into those debates this morning. I say a couple things about them, about what the works are. Let me just kind of do it my way. It just didn't occur to me to do the debate this morning. Again, Jesus says that whoever believes will do the works that he did, and even greater works than he did. So let's just be real again. Maybe you didn't catch it the first time. Doesn't this promise seem unrealistic? Overspeak? Because what kind of works? Now we need to decide. We can know what kind of works did Jesus do. Did he heal the sick? Countless. There are reports where he would go into a town and they would bring all the sick. This happened on more than one occasion. And he healed them all. All. So on the face of it, even if you did come to me and tell me, yeah, you know, back in 73, God healed me. I think we have an instance right here in this church where God provided healing just a week or two ago. Terry. The doctors can't explain it. I think that's a miracle. But that's one. And wonderful, Jesus repeatedly did whole towns of sick people like that. And from a distance. Did he calm the wind and the waves? Did the storm obey him? You don't have any stories like that. I'm not telling you don't. I just am assuming that you don't. Because, my goodness. He spoke and the waves and the wind went. That's what he did. Did he feed thousands upon thousands with little more than a few scraps of food on more than one occasion? Yes. Yeah, do you have evidences of God's grace, of provision? Yes, you do. You better, because everything you have is from the Lord. But you don't have any stories like that. We didn't buy groceries for 6 months and we ate good. No one talks like that. No one has that experience. He did it for upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 people. Did he raise the dead? Yes, he did. I haven't. Don't expect to. That'd be fairly shocking if that happened. You see what I'm saying? I don't expect what I think that verse means on the surface to ever come true. So we have a decision. We can figure out what Jesus meant to the best of our ability to discern what he meant, or we can just believe that he was wrong, overspeaking, or I'll enter into the debate for a second. We could believe that we're just not faithing hard enough. Don't go there. Don't do that. You'll never faith hard enough. But that's not the reason why you're not performing miracles. I know that's what you hear on TV. Don't go there. That's as much as I'll go there this morning into that debate. Maybe I'll say a little bit more, but I'm resisting. There are more than what I mentioned that Jesus did, aren't there? There's more works. John said, right, at the end of his gospel, boy, if all the works that Jesus did were to be written down, the world would not contain the books of what he did. Well, that's saying a lot. These are great works. These are God works, the works of Jesus. Probably the greatest miracles we could possibly imagine. Besides the original act of creation itself, maybe the parting of the Red Sea, those are big. But Jesus, what Jesus did, big. Regardless, we don't do any of these things. We don't see any of these types of works, this kind of power, maybe at all. And if we've seen an instant of it, and we have, some of you have, a glimpse of it, a moment, a shadow, maybe heard about something here and there, miracle of healing, miracle of provision, I think it is safe to say that we have not seen or heard of these sorts of things happening with the kind of explosive power or intense frequency and regularity with which Jesus did them for 3 straight years. No matter whether or not you think the revelatory gifts and healing gifts of Jesus are available to believers today, as they were for and through the apostles. And by the way, I believe that they are. I believe that the revelatory gifts, that is the gifts of prophecy and the healing gifts, I believe they are available today. Our member affirmation of faith says that we believe that they're available to believers today. You can read it there if you want. Pick one up on your way out. But regardless of whether you agree with me on that or not, I can hardly imagine that you or I would ever be capable or think that we could be capable of doing the miraculous works that Jesus did. And even further, if we're thinking only of revelatory and healing gifts and powers, I can hardly imagine that we could think that we could do even greater works than he did in his lifetime. I don't think the history of Christianity bears that out, and I don't think my personal experience or yours bears that out. Okay, but if that is the case, how could Jesus have said what he said here and promised what he promised? Well, I think Jesus is getting at something that is extremely important for the church in every age to understand. I know we have strikes against us. We're upper Midwest, or we're a little more stoic, a lot of us. Some of us are, you know, we're Germans and we're Swedes, and you know, we're of that hardy, self-sufficient minimizing of supernatural stock. I don't know. That's what we do. We're stoic. I know we have some check marks against us, so maybe it's even more important for us to understand that the Holy Spirit is living and active, and that the power of God is available to all who believe today. It's an astonishing promise. So, what kind of works? That's where we need to go. I want to just clarify, I want to quote Carson one more time, Don Carson, actually two more times, this is the second of three. I just want to say I'm hanging with him on this. Here's what he says on 14:12, and I think he's spot on. He writes, Jesus' works may include more than his miracles. They never exclude them. So we're trying to figure out what works means. But even so, he says, greater works is not a transparent expression. It cannot simply mean more works, nor can greater works mean more spectacular or more supernatural works. It's hard to imagine works that are more spectacular or supernatural than the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So we've narrowed it down, I think. At least for me, it doesn't mean that we're going to do works that are more spectacular than what Jesus did, or more supernatural than he did, or that it means that we're going to do more than he did. So what I'm saying, what Carson is saying, what many other folks say who I learned from and respect, is that what Jesus is referring to in John 14:12 certainly includes his works of healing and prophecy and other miraculous signs. But that what Jesus is promising to his followers is something far greater than mere instances of miraculous signs with limited effect. Let me say that again. What Jesus is promising to all believers certainly includes the power to do works of healing and prophecy and other miraculous signs. Yes, I'm saying I think it includes those. But that what Jesus is promising to his followers is something far greater than mere instances of miraculous signs with limited effect. Now, I don't want to minimize miraculous signs, but think about it. Nothing I say should minimize miraculous signs of God, healing, revelation, and so forth. But think about it. Jesus heals the man at the side of the pools of Siloam. He's on his mat for 38 years or something, and Jesus heals him. That's amazing, right? That's amazing. Bones and sinew and all the stuff that is in legs, totally atrophied, totally unused for his whole life, and Jesus commands him to stand, and it all regenerates, and he stands. That's remarkable. But what's the effect, ultimately? Well, you could say, well, because he's in the Word, and that's big and huge. It's true, because that specific one was in the Word, and it's huge. But just in terms of his life, okay, so it impacted one person, maybe his family. But he's going to die, his family's going to die. What about the meal? John 6 proves this. Jesus feeds them. And the next morning, they're hungry again. He feeds 20,000 people miraculously, which is remarkable. You will never do anything that great in terms of a miraculous work, I think. But they were hungry the next morning again. You see the limited effect? Jesus has something far greater in mind for the church. Far greater works than what he did. And it's still amazing to say that. But maybe we're getting closer to what the truth is. Through his people, Jesus' power will multiply and mushroom out over and throughout the whole world, far beyond Jerusalem, far beyond a few hundred disciples in Judea, far beyond the healed ones in Judea, far beyond first century Palestine. Greater, greater works. So maybe now we're getting a sense of what he's talking about. There is an expansiveness to the works that his people will do that did not exist in his lifetime. Let's flesh out some clues. I have three of them. And then we'll wrap it up, I guess. I guess I shouldn't promise I'm coming close to the end. I'm not. But three of them. I think this will help us get closer. And I'm just leaving you with what I think it means, because I think this is a hard text. I'm not telling you that this is absolutely what it means. I'm just saying, hey, I studied it a bit, and this is what it seems to me. Now, come at me, you know, if you don't think it's right, and we'll work on it. Maybe you can correct me. So here's some clues I see as to what Jesus means. First one, the final clause of 14:12. Remember, because I'm going to the Father, you will do greater works than these. Because I am going to the Father, Jesus' disciples will do his works and even greater works because he's going to the Father. And we mentioned earlier that this is the basis for their greater works. Jesus isn't saying that they'll do greater things because he's finally getting out of the way. He's not saying that they'll do greater things because up until this point he's been restricting them in terms of geography and, you know, but he said sometimes, you know, be quiet, don't tell anyone. You know, now that he's gone, now we're free, it's going to be greater. Well, that's not what he's saying. That's not what's going on. In other words, there is something qualitatively different about the nature of Christ's work on the earth and in his disciples once he returns to the Father. What is it? What is it? Well, the first thing that the scriptures are clear about is that when Jesus goes to the Father and the Son send the Spirit. To who? To every believer. Into each and every believer. This is what we call the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in every believer. So until Jesus goes, that doesn't happen. But when he goes, he and the Father send his Spirit. The point is this. With Jesus physically on the earth, there is just one of him. There's always just one of him, but you'll humor me. With Jesus physically on the earth, there is just one of him. He is, in a sense, in his infleshness, limited, self-limited, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. But his Spirit is in him. And in God's plan, in his economy, Christ's presence would not dwell in each individual believer during the incarnation, at least not in the way promised in the prophets. I will send out my Spirit on them, and I will put my Spirit in their hearts, and I will cause them to obey. That's Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 33 and so forth. So it wasn't until Jesus left to be with the Father that the Father and the Son send the Spirit into every believer. You should sense the expansiveness now of the power and presence of God, where in the incarnation, in Christ on the earth, it's centrally located in him. But when he goes to the Father, it's spread out to every single believer. I'm not pretending I understand exactly how that works, but that's what the Bible says. In the verses following our text, he says a little bit about this, and we'll be there in weeks' time. Verses 15 and following. Verse 16 there, if you look there, John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And he says more about this in the verses to come. He says that he and the Father will make our home with the believer. So because Jesus is going to the Father, which is another way of saying that in going to the Father, Jesus with the Father will send the Holy Spirit to indwell each believer. All who believe, indwelt with the very Spirit of God, will do the works of Jesus, and even greater works than he did, because it will be Christ in you, in the believer, doing his works in and through the believer, times millions upon millions. of believers, not limited by one fleshly body, but the power of God working through every believer who ever lived and lives and whoever will live. So whatever the works are, they are works done by and through the Holy Spirit of God indwelling each and every believer, working the works of God. And that's expansion. That's greater. I'm saying that's part of what greater means. No matter how you slice it, millions upon millions of Spirit-empowered beings is greater than one. But there's more. Number two clue. There's a parallel in John 5:20 where Jesus, speaking to his enemies, says the following. John 5:20. There's an exact parallel here of the phrase. Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will the Father show the Son, so that you may marvel." Now, in this passage from earlier in John's Gospel, in the context of it, what is shown is that the greater works the Father will show the Son, that the Son will therefore show his followers, are displays of resurrection and judgment. He says so, verses 24 through 29. What are the greater works? Look there, John 5:24 through 29. Truly, truly, John 5:24. "I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So what are the greater works? The greater works of Jesus here have to do with resurrection power, the power to give life, and judgment, authority and power. All of this also must come after Jesus returns to the Father. The cross, the resurrection, I mean to say, and the judgment comes after the cross. Just like with the first clue, after his own resurrection, after having been born within his own flesh, upon the cross, the judgment and wrath of God. So all of that comes after the cross, after the resurrection. What's the point? Well, here's my third quote of Don Carson. And now, for me, this is the answer. So I read it, and maybe I'll... He's going to use the word eschatological twice. And I apologize for that. But what it means is, the stuff at the end of time. By the way, we're in the end times. I don't know if you knew that, and we're at least in the time between the times, time between the cross and the second coming. So there's a sense in which we're in the eschatological age in one sense, and you'll hear him say that. So all you need to know is when he uses the word eschatological, he's talking about the new age to come. Quote, "In short, the works that the disciples perform after the resurrection are greater than those done by Jesus before his death, insofar as the disciples' works after the resurrection belong to an age of clarity and power introduced by the cross and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. Both Jesus' words and his deeds were somewhat veiled during the days of his flesh. Even his closest friends, as the foregoing verses make clear, grasped only part of what he was saying. But Jesus is about to return to the Father. He is about to be glorified. And in the wake of his glorification, his followers will know and make known all that Jesus is and does. And their every deed and word will belong to the new age. The eschatological age that will have dawned. So, the signs and works Jesus performed during his ministry could not fully accomplish their end until after Jesus had risen from the dead and been exalted. Only at that point could they be seen for what they were. By contrast, the works believers are given to do through the power of the Holy Spirit after Jesus' glorification will be set in the framework of Jesus' death and triumph and will therefore more immediately and truly reveal the Son. Thus, greater things come after the cross and resurrection and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. In consequence, many more converts will be gathered into the messianic community, the church, than in Jesus' ministry. The contrast itself, however, turns not on raw numbers, but on the power and clarity that mushroom after the hinge has swung open and the new day has dawned. End quote. I hope you caught any bit of that at all. What does it mean? It means that after the cross and resurrection and Jesus returning to the Father and he sends the Spirit, there is a huge expansion of power to and through the believers. For what? Merely signs and wonders? No, though those are astounding. And that we see in the, and this is the third clue, Acts. I just want to say a word about Acts, the book of Acts. We see that, don't we, in the book of Acts? There are miracles. For those who would limit the miraculous powers to the apostles only, there are evidences of non-apostles performing miracles in Acts. But that's not really what Acts is pointing us to, is it? What is it built around? What are we launching to and from as we go through the book of Acts? Miracle stories? No. Conversion stories. By the thousands. Church expansion. How many believers were there in Jesus' own day as then enfleshed Messiah? How many? 12? 100? 500 at most, if you take Paul's number about who Jesus appeared to. It may not include all believers, so maybe that's the most. Go now 50 days past Jesus' return to the Father and the reception of the Holy Spirit has come, has happened. Now how many? How many new births, eyes opened, Spirit-receiving people, new Christians on the first day of Christian preaching? How many? You know, 3,000. And that's not a rare occurrence in the book of Acts. You launch from 1,000 here and 1,000 there. Expansion, church planting across the whole region, worldwide influence within one generation. Greater works? Yes. When you realize that when Jesus left the scene and returned to the Father, committing his gospel to a little group of 11 men in order that they be the first of those who are commissioned to carry it to the ends of the earth, at that time, the whole world, with the exception of just that few in Israel, the whole world was lost in darkness. The darkness of heathenism and paganism. The whole world. Save for that pocket of 50 or 100 in Jerusalem. But within 300 years, Christianity closed nearly all of the temples of the heathen and pagan Roman Empire and numbered its converts by millions. And millions. These, in my view, are a huge part of the greater works spoken of by Jesus Christ in John 14:12. I'm convinced of it. And down through the centuries, Jesus still carries on these greater works through his own. There is no greater miracle than new birth. Greater works through his own, his sheep, his brothers and sisters, true believers, you and me. That's what he's doing. That's what he desires to do. So let's sum it up and a few words of application too. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Staggering promise of power to every single believer. Remember, the gospel is not simply good news about God's power. The gospel is God's power to those who believe. So don't get stuck merely on miraculous gifts there. They're included, for sure. But Jesus has far more in mind, far more than healed limbs and fed stomachs and physical eyes made to see. He's after giving the bread of life. He's after opening spiritual eyes. He's after making people whole forever. And those are greater works than mere miracles. Oh, don't hear me saying miracles are not amazing. But not like new birth. Not like someone clinging to Christ as treasure. That's a miracle. That's a great work of God. It's not like taking a spear in the chest for the name of Jesus and the blood of martyrs, watering the soil of a whole unreached people group, an expansive growth where there was not one person naming the name of Jesus. That's a great work of God. These are momentous, miraculous, greater things, and they are the work of God, the power of God at work through believers by means of His Holy Spirit. So be comforted, Christian. Be comforted, church. Can we say the words of that song we sang? What a great song, the fourth song. Arise, O church, in power. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is doing great things in and through you. He's doing great things through you. He aims to do more and more as you surrender your life to Him, obeying Him more and more, depending on Him more and more, loving Him more truly than anything else. He will do more. You, Christian, have been prepared for great works, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, and empowered for missionary and ministry work here and across the globe. And across the street. When we open our mouths and speak gospel things, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul wrote in Romans 1:16. For, he writes, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Three more power things. Power for mission, power for ministry. Let me say three other things quickly. Power for what? Power to overcome sin and suffering and every enemy. Did you know that? Do you feel powerless at times, Christian, in the face of suffering or sin or someone who hates you? The power of Christ is in you. The power of that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. You can read about that in Ephesians 1. Paul prays that you would know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. The power He used to raise Jesus from the dead. How about a fourth one? Called, we are to wield the power of the Word. Did you know that? It's not just a book collecting dust on your bed or nightstand or wherever it is. The Word is where the power of God is. He speaks and it happens. And you separate yourself from the power of God if you separate yourself from the Word of God. And a fifth thing, we could go on and on about each of these, but just a fifth one. Called to call down the power of God through prayer. And that points us to next week. All of this through His Spirit within us. He is leaving. Jesus is on His way out. He's comforting His disciples, but He's leaving so that He can send the Spirit, the very power of God within the people of God. Now next week, prayer. The second promise. Let's just read that verse and we'll attack it. That's probably not the right word. We'll deal with it. We'll address it in a similar fashion. This is the promise. This is the next promise. To comfort you, to steel you, to give you peace, to help you persevere. Jesus says in verses 13 and 14, a promise to every believer. He says, quote, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's another amazing, staggering promise, and we'll deal with that next week. Just know this, Christian, there is more power and more through prayer available to us as Christians than we could possibly dream or imagine. More on all of this next week. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises upon which we stand. Help us to stand, Father, on these promises. Help us not to dismiss them away or to think that you've fallen short or that we've simply misinterpreted or Father, that Jesus overspoke or whatever we do with these verses, Father, to dismiss them. Father, may we not dismiss these promises. Jesus gave them the night of His arrest and the eve of His crucifixion for a very specific purpose. Would you work that purpose in us? Purposes of comfort and peace, of knowing who Christ is more, of knowing the power of Christ, knowing who we are in Him, what you aim to do through us. Father, I pray that you would continue your work of greater work expansion through us as we speak the gospel to those around us. Help us to be faithful, Father, and would you give us fruit in the form of seeing eyes opened. Father, would you give us that joy of seeing the miracle of new birth again and again and again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.